For our Old Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. We'll be reading verses 1 through 20. Genesis 14, 1 through 20. To give it a little bit of context, Abram was just promised by God a few chapters before, a little bit time before, that he would be made a great nation, and that those that bless him would be blessed, and those that curse him would be cursed. And Abram and Lot had separated coming out from Egypt. And then God told Abram that all the land that he could see would be his. Then we go into this context of five kings against four kings in battle. Lot was taken, and then Melchizedek appears. So we'll begin reading chapter 14 in verse 1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim at Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emin in Shabbath Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran, on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back, came to Enmishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out. They joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that the kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, You are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil.
Turning your Bibles to the 110th Psalm. We're involved in an extended study on the first Sunday of each month of this magnificent psalm, this most quoted of psalms in the New Testament. At least 20 times very specifically, and 8, possibly 10 of those times in the book of Hebrews. Let's just read the entire psalm together. It's a psalm of David, written 700 years before Christ. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the whole, over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, giver and sustainer of life, Lord, we come to thee as a needy people, never more so than we have, than when we don't fully understand what has been revealed. Lord, we require a special ministry of your Spirit to enlighten our understanding, as our text says, to enlighten our hearts in a sense, that we may grasp spiritual truths that natural men simply can't understand the significance of. We ask, Lord, for a ministry of your Spirit to do that for each of us today, to bring us to the place where we see our great need, not just for a high king to rule and reign in our hearts as we serve him in the midst of his enemies, but for a great high priest to intercede in our behalf, to go where we cannot go, to live forever interceding for us with an understanding heart, having been tempted in all things as we are, and yet being without sin. Lord, we come today to a remarkable passage. Help us, Lord, to grasp the significance of our great high king being our great high priest and use it to strengthen the foundation under our faith, to build up our assurance in that faith, that we may be more effective witnesses, more obvious Christians to a watching and questioning and anxious world. Lord, that your kingdom may be extended and that you may receive all the glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Brethren, on the first Sunday of May, we began this. We conducted an extensive scriptural review of the New Testament passages that refer to the 110th Psalm, with a great deal of emphasis upon when our Lord himself referred to the 110th Psalm and the fact that when he did, he applied it to himself. These words written 700 years before Christ, he again and again applied to himself. He called attention to it, to his hearers, and always turned it toward himself. We entitled that message, Our Seated Savior and King. We focused upon the first verse that God the Father had said to God the Son. The Lord had said to my Lord, David's Lord, sit at my right hand. It was a present tense command. It spoke of our Lord's ongoing rule and reign at the Father's side, at the place of power, and the very throne of God. It spoke of the authority that he was given in heaven and on earth, the authority by which he commanded his disciples in the Great Commission. He is exercising that authority. He was then, he is today, and he will be forever. But verse 1 also reminded us that there is a terminal point. There's a chronological marker there. He's not going to just sit there and wield that power indefinitely. It's only until the Father makes all his enemies a footstool for his feet. On the first Sunday in June, we focused upon the second verse. The Lord send forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And then as we expanded upon that, we noted Jehovah, God the Father, had sent forth, extended God the Son's realm in concentric circles beginning at Jerusalem. He did it by giving God the Holy Spirit in response to a request from the Son. It came on the day of Pentecost. And from there, the church expanded throughout the known world and even beyond the known world. The Lord's enthroned in the hearts of his people as both Savior and Lord in relationship to all the other powers on earth. Every rule, every authority, every dominion, he exercises power over all of them. If you're a member of his church in any sense, not necessarily on a church roll somewhere, but within the body of Christ, he is your head. And he intercedes in everything on your behalf. On the first Sunday of July, our focus turned to the citizens of that kingdom. Verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. They will do so in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. It's a beautiful poetic passage in which the Lord reveals in two word pictures what this is going to be like. Your people will themselves be the free will offerings. They will offer their bodies as living sacrifices, living for thee. They will do so in a way that reflects the fact they're not the old creatures they were. They are new creatures in Christ. They are wearing holy garments in a sense. Oh, if only we could do that consistently. The amazing thing is the passage also says that they'll appear in their most remarkable places. They'll just suddenly be there, like the dew is in the morning. You wake up in the morning and, well, how did that happen? And there it is. And Christianity springs up and is sustained in remarkable places. Diana's just returned from Poland. An officially Roman Catholic Christian country, which has been in spiritual darkness for literally centuries. And of course, under atheistic communism, even that was suppressed. And yet, when the yoke of communism was broke, the church remains. Christians in the West sent missionaries into China for 150 years. And they labored. Many of them died there. Certainly in the great uprising in the early 1900s, the Boxer Rebellion, they made it a point to kill the missionaries and all the Christians they could lay their hands upon. 50 years later, with perhaps a million Christian converts in China, Mao Zedong took over. And then they really clamped down on Christians. Today, there's at least 50, maybe 150 million Christians in China. How does that happen? It happens as the dew in the morning, as the Lord extends his power, calls people out of darkness into the light. It's all the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This Lord's Day, we're going to move on to verse 4. Consider the great roles that our Lord is fulfilling. Now, a few moments ago, as we sung, "Let all our tongues be one," in the third stanza, we spoke about, though infinite was our guilt, we have a high priest. We have a high priest who satisfies the wrath of God against our guilt. He atones for it. Now, he did it at great cost. His life was spilt upon the ground. It was offered up with groans, real human groans, as he suffered upon the cross. We have the symbols of that sacrifice before us. Symbolic, we have bread that represents his body. We have the fruit of the vine, which represents his spilt blood, his death, as we sung together, is what we deserve. And what will be imposed upon every non-believer ultimately. And yet, he died in our place, satisfying the wrath of God. Look with me at verse 4. The Lord has sworn, capital Lord, all the way through, Jehovah, God the Father, has sworn and will not change his mind. You, God the Son, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, before we really dig into this Melchizedek, we need to be reminded that though he is declared to be a priest forever, he is also a king. And the significance of going back over this will be obvious in a few moments, I trust. Turn with me to Hebrews 1. We're going to spend more time in Hebrews than anywhere else, so you can stay there if you'd like. We're pretty familiar with Psalm 110. I want to walk you very quickly through Hebrews 1, and then we'll move rapidly through some other passages. Hebrews 1 reminds us that everything we know about God is because God revealed it to us. We read in the very first verse that long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, the final revelation has been given. He has spoken to us by or through his Son. And then there's some remarkable descriptors of the Son. It's the Son whom he appointed to be the heir of all things, the Son through whom also he created the world. Now, those two characteristics speak of his relationship to all created things and all created beings. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. Those speak of his relationship to God the Father. He is the revelation of God the Father. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He sustains everything. He's that mighty a being. But after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's a reference to Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He, in doing so, he was obviously much superior to angels, as much so as the name he's inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then there's an extended passage here which compares the Son of God to angels, these mighty beings. One angel of whom killed 185 Syrian soldiers in one night. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? That's a reference to a direct quotation from Psalm 2:7. And the today refers to the point at which he enters into the full prerogatives of being the Son of God. It refers to his resurrection, to his ascension, to his enthronement. I mean, he has arrived at the place where he was always intended to be. In fact, the today almost always refers to the point of resurrection. He was declared in power to be the Son of God by his resurrection, Romans 1:4 tells us. So to which the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? Or again, "I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings this firstborn, this prince of all, into the world, he says, "Let all the angels worship him." And they ultimately all will, including Satan himself, will declare that he is Lord of lords, King of kings. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, now this is really important, verse 8, of the Son, he, and that he has to be God the Father, says, "Your throne, O God." Of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." There is a declaration from God the Father that God the Son is God. "The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your comparison, your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they'll be changed. But you're the same. And your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he, God the Father, ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? So if you doubted the first reference was to that, it gets nailed down at the end. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. We need to pay much closer attention to these things. We don't want to drift away from them. These are critically important. When Paul prays for the Ephesian believers, and I've referenced this any number of times, he prays in chapter 1, verse 18 and following, that the eyes of their hearts, the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened by the Spirit of God, so that they could know three things. What is the hope to which they're called? What are the riches of God's glorious inheritance in his own saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? That's the power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and when he seated him in the heavenlies at his right hand. See, it all keeps coming back to this enthronement of the second person of the Godhead, where he has rule and authority over everything, every name named in this age or the age to come. And because he has that much authority, we read a passage like Romans 8:28, which says, "All things work together for good for those that love the Lord, to those that are called according to his purpose." And because he has the authority to work all those things for good, we can rest in that. I mean, because he told us that if we would simply seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we can rest assured that he knows we have needs of the things that we're anxious and fret over. What are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? Where are we going to live? That's all laid out in the first third of the Sermon on the Mount. It's all based on the fact that he's occupying this place. But here's the problem. And you knew there'd be one sooner or later. The fact that Jesus Christ is high king seemingly disqualifies him from being high priest. And you know, it doesn't. There has to be an explanation, and that's what we're about in this passage. But the scriptures are very clear. No king could ever be high priest. The two functions are clearly distinguished in the Old Testament. No one could hold both offices. You couldn't be the king and the high priest. In fact, if you'll look at Hebrews 7, the author of Hebrews makes this point pretty clear. He says, 7 verse 14, it is evident that our Lord was descended from the tribe of Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses didn't say anything about priests. Isn't that clear? In fact, which tribe produced all the priests? The tribe of Levi. Now, I'm not saying every Levite was a priest, but every priest was a Levite. And on those rare occasions when other people tried to put other people in as their priests, really bad things happened. Those of you reading the Beshane plan realize that just because you're a Levite doesn't make you a good priest either, because there's been some real butte Levite priests in our recent readings there. No person could hold both offices. We really have this underscored in our Old Testament because there's at least two Old Testament kings of God's people who tried to be king and high priest at the same time. You don't need to turn to the passage. They'll probably be familiar to you. But over in 1 Samuel 13, beginning about verse 8, we find King Saul, the first king of Israel. In about the third year of his reign, he's at a place called Gilgal. Samuel, the prophet, told him, I'll be there in 7 days. Wait for me. Gather the army there because the Philistines are coming. Well, he goes there in 7 days. He's in the seventh day. There's no sign of Samuel. What there is a sign of is 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and they're all on the other side. And his people see that as well. 1 Samuel 13:8, Saul waited those 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the people began scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. In other words, he went and did the high priest's job. As soon as he'd finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. First words out of Samuel's mouth, what have you done? Saul said, well, when I saw the people were scattering from me and that you didn't come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines are all mustered over there against us at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I haven't sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself, and I offered the burnt offering. Now, don't be too quick to judge Saul. That's the way your mind works. That's the way our minds work. I didn't have any other choice. No reasonable person wouldn't have done this. And you may be absolutely right. But see, our opinion isn't what counts. God's opinion is what counts. The next verse tells us what God's opinion is. Samuel said, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has already sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you haven't kept what the Lord commanded you. Everything pretty well went downhill after that. In 2 Chronicles 26, I'll be a little less familiar. A good king by the name of Uzziah ascends to the throne at the age of 16. He reigns for 52 years. We're told that he set himself right from the beginning to seek God. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He defeated all the enemies on every side. He was carefully instructed in the fear of the Lord because that's what he wanted. We're told that God made him to prosper. And there's a whole list of things. He becomes very wealthy. He becomes very powerful. He loves the soil. So he plants vineyards and they flourish and the wine vats are filled. His flocks and his herds multiply. He has builders that build great cities and fortifications. And his military is the envy of the region. In verse 16, when he was strong, he grew proud. He grew proud to his own destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. What did he do? He was unfaithful after all that time. He entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now when he did this, an interesting thing happened. There was a high priest. And he was right there. His name is Azariah. Azariah the priest went in after him. And he took 80 priests with him. And they are described as men of valor. Now why would that be important? Because this is a dangerous thing. Telling an Old Testament king no. I mean, he could get everybody killed with a word. It had been done before. Saul had already killed the high priest and all the priests once before. Azariah the priest went in after him. 80 priests, men of valor, went in with him. And they withstood King Uzziah. They looked him right in the eye and they said, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the son, for the priests, the sons of Aaron, the Levites. Those who are consecrated to burn this incense, go out of the sanctuary." They ordered the king out of the sanctuary. "For you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God." What do you suppose the response was? He got mad. Uzziah became angry. He had a censer in his hand. That's why the coals, the incense is going to be pushed on there. That's going to fill the room with the aroma of the incense. He has a censer in his hand to burn the incense. And when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead. Now, leprosy is a terrible thing. Well, I suppose one of the good things about it, it takes a long time before you really know you got it. Unless God's involved. I mean, God can take a 50-gallon bucket of water and turn it into aged wine in seconds. So it's not a big thing to have leprosy break out on a forehead instantly. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, they saw he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly. And he hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him, and he knew it. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. Being a leper, he had to live in a separate house. He was excluded from the house of the Lord, and his son was over his household. Now, there's two examples, two very clear examples that no king could officiate as a high priest. You know, the king that you would have thought would have been would be the man after God's own heart, King David. Even he couldn't go near that office. That's why if we're going to look at Psalm 110:4 and see him proclaimed a high priest and understand that and grasp that, that's going to have to be indisputably established because he's already a king by divine decree. Well, we're in Hebrews, so turn back to Hebrews 5, verse 1. Let's consider what the high priest does. Every high priest chosen from among men, is appointed, ultimately by God, to act on behalf of men in relation to God. That's what a priest does. He's the mediator between men and God. He's appointed by God to this, to offer gifts and sacrifices for their sins. And he can do that. He can deal gently with people who don't, they're ignorant, they don't necessarily know what they ought to do and shouldn't do and what they ought to do about it. And he can deal gently with the wayward people who basically got off the path. He can do that because being human himself, he himself is beset with weakness. See how he, I mean, it's very, very logical here. But of course, because he's human himself and beset with those kind of weaknesses, verse 3 tells us, because of that, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins. I mean, he should never think of himself as being sinless. On the great day of atonement, you know, the only time the high priest could ever enter into the Holy of Holies beyond the veil, he didn't dare go in there before he'd offered the sacrifice for himself. Otherwise, he'd have died instantly. No, because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own self, just as he does for those of the people. And quite frankly, no one takes this honor for himself. You have to be called by God to it, like Aaron was. Now, by the time the New Testament period's open, they've been selling the high priesthood for centuries. It's been offered to the highest bidder, and families have inherited it by wealth. It's one of the perks of being the governor that you can appoint and remove, and you can make a lot of money doing such things. The whole system become corrupted, and we are certainly familiar with whole systems becoming corrupted in our day. Well, that's four verses. Look at verse 5. So also, Christ didn't exalt himself to be made a high priest. He was appointed to that job by him who said to him, and look at the quotation, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Well, who said that in Psalm 2:7? God the Father. And what was the day that he begot? What does that today entail? His resurrection, his ascension, his enthronement at the right hand of God. Well, the one that said that to him, the one that appointed him and said that to him, also said to him in verse 6, "You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now we're in verse 4 of Psalm 110. Remember, I asked you to read Hebrews 2:1. These things are hard to explain. And I've been wrestling with this for 3 days. And I'm not going to get it perfect. And we are going to have to return to this. In fact, we probably ought to do a study on the high priest. And maybe we will at some point. But I think I've got a well enough grasp to at least convey the significance of the fact Jesus is our great high priest this morning. You are the same one that says, "Today I've begotten you," says you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That same one is God the Father. But who's this Melchizedek? Well, that's the individual Mike read about. The individual that met Abram when he returned from the slaughter of the kings and rescuing all them Sodomites and rescuing Lot and his family and all his possessions. When he returned, this fellow Melchizedek just shows up. And he offers a major blessing upon Abraham, Abram. And Abram pays tithes to him, gives him a tenth of everything he brought, all the booty. Who is this man, Melchizedek? Turn over to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. This Melchizedek, it's amazing that we have that one occurrence of Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Then you got thousands of years pass, at least a couple of thousand. And you have a psalm by David. And then another 700 years pass, maybe 30 or 40 more after Christ is crucified. And whoever writes the book of Hebrews keeps referring to him again and again and again. He's making a point here. So this Melchizedek, who is he? Well, he's the king of Salem. He's the priest of the Most High God. Well, we kind of already knew that. That's the way he was described way back in Genesis 14. He's the one that met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. He's the one that blessed him. Yep, we got that. He's the one to whom Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. Yeah, we got that too. He's a pretty great man, verse 4 there tells us. See just how great this man is to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tithe, gave a tenth of the spoils to. Now back up to verse 2. To him, Abraham appointed a tenth part of everything. He is first, and now we're going to get some explanation. Here's who this fellow is. First, if you just translate his name, Melchizedek. Melchi is king. Zadok is righteousness. Right? And that's what the text says. By translation of his name, Melchizedek means king of righteousness. But he's also the king of Salem. Salem is shalom. And we all know shalom means, in Hebrew, peace. He's not only the king of righteousness, he's the king of peace. Well, those are pretty significant titles. What else do we know about him? What else do we learn in Hebrews about this man from Genesis 14? He is without father or mother or genealogy. In other words, we don't know where he came from. We don't know who his mom, his dad, his ancestor, or anything, which basically means we have no idea if he was part of the right tribe or not. See, that's real significant. Apparently, what tribe he was part of doesn't make any difference whatsoever in this case. He has neither beginning of days nor end of life. We have no record when he was born or when he died. He just seemed to be there. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. In some sense, he was like the Son of God. And we look back to him, remember him, and always will remember him. He seems to have been a God-ordained exception. I think it's pretty obvious Melchizedek somehow was made, orchestrated by God to resemble the ministry that the Son of God would have far, far in the future. See, the one that knows the end from the beginning, that knows what you're going to face this week, is quite capable of preparing you for it and sustaining you through it and delivering you on the other side in the way that's absolutely best for you, though it may look like the worst possible thing for you. Back to Hebrews 5. Join me at verse 7. In the days of his flesh, we're speaking of the Son of God, that would be during the time of his incarnation, Jesus offered up, Mike read this to us, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. He's praying to him who was able to save him from death. Now, I really think this is probably referring to the garden prayers where his sweat is coming down as blood and the capillaries in his head are bursting. He's so troubled by this. He's clearly not praying that he wouldn't die because he was heard, the next phrase says. He was heard because of his reference. He couldn't have been praying he wouldn't die. He's praying that he would be saved not from dying, but from the realm of death. And his prayer was heard. And he was delivered from the realm of death. By the power of God, he was resurrected. By the power of God, he ascended. By the power of God, he's enthroned at the right hand of God. And he's exercising that godly power and authority now in the building and sustaining of his church. Verse 8 tells us, although he was a son, he learned obedience by what he suffered. He learned just to trust God and do the will of God. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This speaks of the fact that Jesus never sinned. He kept the law perfectly. We don't even come close. What's so important about this is that this is his active obedience. He actually did live a perfect life. And when you stand before God, you will be eternally condemned if you haven't lived a perfect life. Now that's scary. Because you haven't. See, this is the importance of imputation. Of having your imperfect life, your sins imputed to him. Him becoming sin. Him who knew no sin becoming sin for you. So that his active obedience, his perfect life could be imputed to you. So that when you stand before God, you have lived a perfect life. A life in Christ. Now, if that's a revelation to you, it's a glorious revelation, and you did not just suddenly, logically think that through. The Lord revealed that to you. That's why he became the source of eternal life to all who follow him, who obey him. And being designated by God, authorized by God, to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, why is it so important that us common garden variety believers know this? Because this is a primary ground for our assurance. I mean, this is the place you can really sink down your stake to be assured of your relationship with God. Look over in chapter 6, verse 17. When God desired, when God purposed to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise. Now, who would the heirs of the promise be but believers? When God wanted to be even more convincing to believers, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. He not only said, believe and you'll be saved, he guaranteed it with an oath. And the oath is the second of these two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. The oath is that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. So that we who have fled for refuge might have the strongest possible encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. Now, hope isn't a wing and a prayer. It's what you're certain of. And it is the thing that you're certain of. Verse 19 explains that further. We have this as a sure and a steadfast anchor of the soul. We have a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, into the Holy of Holies. That's where Jesus has gone as a forerunner. He's gone there on our behalf because he's become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see how wonderful that is. Everybody has to have a priest to intercede with God on their behalf. The Roman Catholic Church has been selling this, a perverted form of this, for generations, for centuries. Everybody needs a high priest to intercede with God on their behalf. But there's only one mediator between God and man since the death of Christ. It's Jesus Christ. He's the only interceder. He's the only priest that can intercede anymore between God and man. He says the only name under heaven whereby anyone must be saved. Jesus, though he was high king by divine decree, is clearly high priest by divine decree. He is the fulfillment of the priest that was foreshadowed way back in Genesis 14. He has entered right within the veil, the way the Old Testament high priest did only on the Day of Atonement. That's the veil that walls off all mankind from the invisible majesty of God himself, the God who dwells in inaccessible light, in perfect holiness. Jesus Christ is our high priest, and he's on the other side of the veil. And if you put your trust, your faith, your confidence in him, your trust, your faith, and your confidence is with him on the other side of the veil. I mean, that's the beauty of this picture. It's your anchor, and it's there, and it's sure, and it's steadfast. It's where Jesus has entered on your behalf. So you'd have to ask, what is your hope anchored in? Is it that somehow you're going to be good enough? You'll make the cut? The cut line is perfection. One last passage, Hebrews 10, verse 11. Let me close. Every priest stands daily at his service. Emphasis daily. Offering repeatedly. Emphasis repeated. The same old sacrifices. which really can't take away sins. They're just buying time, kicking the can down the road. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. What's he sitting down waiting for? It's the very next line. He's waiting from the time, from that time, until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. We've gone right back to Psalm 2. For by a single offering, he's perfected for all time all of those who are being sanctified. What you see before you, as I began this message with, the symbols of that sacrifice. But he's not here. He's within the veil. He's your great high priest. He ever lives to intercede for you. And he is here. He meets with us. He's among his people. This is his table. He's called us to it. Come and dine. Partake of the Lord's Supper. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, the gracious one who knows our hearts, who knows how far away we are from where we should be, who knows how dull we are of hearing, how slow we are to comprehend, yet who condescends to reveal in words and phrases and teaching, even in messages, truths that natural men just cannot fully understand. And yet children can grasp. There is a one whose love is all-consuming, who before the foundation of the world chose a people for the glory and praise of his name, who in the fullness of time sent his only Son to bear the wrath due to those he'd set his affection upon. And in time he demonstrated it was an acceptable sacrifice by raising him in power from the dead, sitting him at his right hand. Lord, we thank you for the gift at inestimable cost that you have given us. We ask, Lord, we would be mindful, not just of our great high king and the obedience we owe him, but of our great high priest and the debt which he paid in our stead. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.